You would take your copies of God's Word, please, and open them to the book of Hebrews. Our text today, Hebrews 5, verse 11. We're going to read down through chapter 6 and verse 3. Hebrews 5:11, down through the third verse of chapter 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would use that word in spite of the humble words of the preacher, the halting and stumbling words. Lord, take these words and fill them with the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we may hear your voice. Lord, that we might know you. We might know you better. That we might indeed grow and mature as your people. Lord, that we might grow up strong in the Word. Lord, help us this day, we pray. May we hear your voice, and your voice only. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, often when I make announcements, or sometimes during Sunday school or fellowship times, I give a lot of shameless plugs for Bible study. And I want you to come. That's the reason. And truthfully, the session and I have discussed ways to get more people involved in Bible study. I've been praying about ways that, you know, we could entice you to come, or beg you to come, or plead with you to come. And who knew? Who knew that the answer was right here in our text today? And by God's providence, here we come to that, I think, an answer to prayer. And as a matter of instruction for God's people. The apostle says, I have much to say about this. What is this? Well, it refers back to verse 10. Melchizedek. I told you last week, we'll come to that in chapter 7. And this text, this part of this chapter, kind of serves as a bridge from 5:10 over to chapter 7. He's going to expound this doctrine to the Hebrews and thus to us. And he has a lot to say about this, he says. But he says it's hard to explain. Admittedly, not one of the easiest teachings in Scripture. But why is it hard to explain? It's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Your hearing is dull, he says. Doesn't mean you have an auditory problem. It means you hear the words, okay. You don't understand the meaning. You know what's being said, you just don't know what's being communicated. And these words could be considered to be harsh by some. But he goes on in verses 12 to 14. He goes on and gives a reason for his rebuke. In fact, he says, that is, as a matter of fact, as considering how long you've been a Christian, you Hebrews, he says, in view of the fact By this time, you've been Christians a long time. I shouldn't have to say this to you, he says. Can we apply that to ourselves? Considering you've been a Christian for 10 or 20 or 30 or more years, shouldn't you know more of the Scripture? Shouldn't you be able to expound the principal doctrines of the faith? You know, if other areas of your life where you have studied and practiced and honed your skills, things like cooking or sewing or, gardening or researching your family tree or playing an instrument, if you've done that for 10 or 20 or 30 or 40 years, aren't you able to teach someone else? Isn't this how our children and grandchildren learn things from us? Like cooking and, things that are passed along from one generation to another? Aren't you proficient just by practice in those things and able pass that along to someone else, able to teach someone else? That's what the apostle says here. By this time, he says, by now, you should be teaching others. He declares what is expected. It is their duty. Now, many Christians don't consider it their duty to be teachers. And in fact, not all are called to be teachers. Many think it's enough to learn, to grow, to benefit themselves. But that wasn't the position of the early church. It wasn't the position of those who turned the world upside down. And if there was ever a world that needs turning, maybe not upside down, maybe we should say right side up, it's our world. Every kind of immoral thing is justified many times by people in the church. Every kind of aberrant belief is tolerated many times by people in the church. If there was ever a time when the world needed to be turned right side up by God's people, it would be the time in which we live. But the people in the early church learned so they could teach others, so they could take the gospel to other places. And the need is still the same. The church needs people to teach and to go. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you need to teach Sunday school. And it doesn't mean that you need to go to Nigeria to be a missionary. There's a need for plenty of teaching in your own circle of friends and family. And there's lots of places to go with the gospel. To your neighbor's house, to the grocery store, to your favorite restaurant. There's lots of places for you to go and to teach. But the apostle says that even though you ought to be doing that, ought carries that sense of obligation. Even though you ought to be doing that, you can't, you're not able, difference between can and may. You can't, you're not able, because you need someone to teach you the elementary truths all over again. It's not that you haven't been taught these, he says. You need to be taught the basic principles of the Christian religion. You need to be taught God's word. And notice again, he says particularly, again. And he states this positively and negatively. Positively, he says, you need milk. You need milk. It's easy to eat. It's nourishing. It's easy. There's no chewing required. Paul said to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, he was writing to the church at Corinth. He said, you were mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk and not solid food, for you're not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready, he said. They could handle the plain, basic truths, but they couldn't handle the great and deep, profound teachings of the gospel. Negatively, he says, you don't need solid food. You know, these lessons that have been drawn here by the apostle about the office of the high priest and how it points to the person and work of Jesus Christ, that's solid food. These are not things that people often delve into, not things people think about as Christians when they talk to other people about the faith. It seems, well, it's hard to communicate. I don't quite understand it. But it's nourishing food for the souls of the mature believers. But he says you're not ready for such things. He presents us here with a convenient test of our Christian maturity. If solid food, if meat, if things like we've looked at these last weeks about Christ's priesthood, his sacrifice, his intercessory work, if that enlightens your mind, if it sends you out motivated to talk with someone else about the gospel, it's a sign you're growing and maturing in Christ. If it's just so many confusing words, it's a sign that you need to be fed milk. You haven't been weaned yet. You're still eating only milk. And then he adds that anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, doesn't really understand. Some of your texts probably use the word ignorant there. May seem sort of harsh, but he's not suggesting that such people are totally ignorant of the word. You know, babies know many things. They're clever in their own way, but they don't need to use a lot of complex things. They don't need to drive or use a chainsaw or cook on a stove or, you know, play with guns. There are things that they, you know, haven't quite grasped the purpose and the operation of. He says those who live only on milk are not fully versed in teaching about righteousness. What is teaching about righteousness? Teaching about righteousness is simply the gospel. Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Those words opened the eyes of a monk who had studied and pored over the scriptures for many, many years. His name was Martin Luther. He began a revolution called the Reformation. In the gospel is revealed this fact that the righteousness you need is not your righteousness. It's righteousness from God. But how many churches, how many people today are busy teaching works righteousness? They don't get it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians also. He said the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. How can one who is not fully versed in the teaching about righteousness share the gospel? How can one who is a mere infant, who doesn't understand the deeper things of Scripture, stand against the attacks of those people, those who consider the gospel foolishness? But another danger for those who drink only milk, you have to watch them. They must be given milk, and they must be slowly introduced to food, solid food. If you've had a child, you know exactly how this process works. It's all mushed up. It's all that little stuff in jars that has names on it, but the food doesn't actually look anything like the name on the jar. You know, and you gradually get them used to eating solid food. They must be slowly, they can't be left to feed themselves. Chrysostom, one of the church fathers, a great preacher in the early church, said, such as have to be fed with milk, left to themselves, will put dirt and straw in their mouths. You know how that works. A baby will put anything in their mouth. A baby Christian, the one who can only drink milk of the word, can easily fall prey to, can imbibe all manner of false teaching. But they're not discerning enough to know not to put those things in their mouth, so to speak. The mature believer, on the other hand, can handle the meat of the word. But note particularly how they do that. Verse 14, by constant use. It's not a magical process that happens. It is by constant use. You cannot pick up the word once or twice a week. You can't come to worship 1 hour a week and then listen to the world the other 110 or so hours that you're awake every week and expect to grow strong. You can't expect to be strong and mature in the teaching about righteousness, about the gospel, if you devote 2 or 3 hours a week to that and 110 hours a week to the foolishness of the world. Moreover, the mature believer is constantly dining on the meat of the word. They're training their mind in doctrinal and spiritual matters. They increase in knowledge and grace through study, through meditation, through praying over and listening to the word being taught. On such a well-balanced diet of the word, your mind grows. It weighs the so-called truth of the world at other 110 hours. Maybe we should reduce it to maybe 100 hours or 90 hours of the world's so-called truth. It weighs that in the balance of God's truth, he says, and then they're able to distinguish good from evil. You know, the twin evils of error and compromise infiltrate the church when the people of God are unable to distinguish between good and evil. When they're not grounded solidly enough in God's truth to say which is which. And if there's a problem that exists in the church of God today, it is being able to call evil, evil. We have seemed to have lost that ability. We can't distinguish between good and evil because we're not mature. It may be where you find yourself today. The apostle says you do not have to remain a baby Christian. He says you need to move on to maturity. You need to learn to eat meat. This should be your goal as a Christian. You can only grow as a Christian by getting the proper nourishment. Pay particular attention. He says you have to leave elementary teachings about Christ. He doesn't mean by that you abandon these teachings. You got to move on. You have to know a little bit more about being a Christian than Jesus died on the cross. He did. Thanks be to God. But if that's all that you know about being a Christian, you're going to be thrown this way and that way by the world, by every false teacher, every false doctrine that comes along. He says you got to move on beyond that. You've been swimming in the shallow end of the pool. You've been in the baby pool. It's time you jump in the deep end and learn how to swim. And the apostle, he tells us what he means by these elementary teachings. He says, first, that they're foundational. You know, when you build a house, the first thing you build, first thing you do is build the foundation, right? You need a solid, strong, good foundation. The foundation we need is in Jesus Christ. A solid footing, a solid ground on which we stand is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation for Christians. Paul says that No one can lay any other foundation other than Christ. He is the foundation for Christians. Without Christ, you can't be a Christian. You can't know the truth. He is the doctrinal foundation of the church. But if we want to carry the apostles' metaphor on a little bit further, once you've built the foundation for your house, you don't go in the lot next door and build another one just like it. But to carry on what he's saying here, if all you do is build a foundation, you're going to get wet and cold and hot and dirty. You need the rest of the house. You can't just have a foundation. You got to do the rest of it. And he tells us here what makes up elementary teaching. He gives us a good yardstick, so to speak, by which we can measure ourselves. What makes up elementary teaching? The fundamental truths beyond which you must move. First, he says, acts that lead to death. Every believer is taught to turn away from sin. Repentance is an act of turning from the old, turning to the new, following Christ. You know, we've explained that numbers of times. Repentance is not being sorry. Repentance means you're going this way in your life and you make a change and you turn and go the other way, following Christ. Ephesians 2 said you were dead in your trespasses and sins. These things which produce death must be left behind. Every Christian, I think, should know that. He says you must have faith in God. Faith and repentance go together. You know, you can't have faith without repentance and vice versa. Third, he mentions instruction about baptisms, plural. The word is plural, which gives some people a great deal of trouble here. But there were various forms of baptisms and washings to which these Hebrews were familiar with in Judaism. And there were also several different practices of baptism in the early church, contrary to what some denominations teach. Just for example, the Didache, the writings of the 12 apostles, which was not written by the 12 apostles, by the way, but it was written early, probably 2nd century, maybe a tad later, but it wasn't written by the apostles, but it had a lot of guidance for the early church and for Christians. In fact, it was almost considered part of the canon at one time. But the writing of the 12 apostles, when it comes to baptism, says you should be baptized in moving water. And if cold water is not available, you can use warm. And if moving water is not available, you can use still water. And if there's not enough water, it says to take water and pour on the head three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There were different ways and different kinds of baptism that were practiced, contrary to much that's said today. But let me ask you a question. Can you explain from Scripture why we practice covenant baptism, what some people call infant baptism? Can you do that? Or is it just what we do because we're Presbyterians? Is that your answer? Or do you know a scriptural, but could you sit down with another person and lead them through why? What covenant baptism is? Notice he calls this elementary. Fourth, he mentions laying on of hands. Now, we think of that in terms of ordination and setting aside men for offices in the church, but in the New Testament church, laying on of hands accompanied blessings. It accompanied healing. And especially, it accompanied the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this was done often immediately after baptism. He also mentions this, resurrection of the dead. This is a fundamental tenet of the church. You know, the church has no existence without the resurrection. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, how can you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. This is the very reason that Satan attacks this truth. And it's the very reason that many who serve him deny the resurrection. Many of those people have found their way into the church. Finally, he adds, as elementary teaching, the eternal judgment follows the resurrection of the dead, logically. It is given unto man once to die, and then to face judgment. It is certain. It is a certainty. God has fixed a day, Paul said, when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. He also said he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. All judgment is committed to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, you consider these elementary. Can you explain, can you support with Scripture, can you defend these basic truths of Christianity? What about some of these so-called Christians and experts and doctors of theology who say there was no resurrection? Are you comfortable sitting across from that person and defending the resurrection? Can you defend these elementary truths of Christianity? If you can't, you're still taking only milk. And anyone who drinks only milk is still an infant, still a baby. But you see, this is the problem. This poses a problem for the church. How can the army of God, how can the church militant, how can the church win? How can the church advance the kingdom of God with an army of babies? How can the truth of the gospel be spread abroad against all kinds of opposition? How can God's truth stand against the powerful forces that rage in this world when it is proclaimed by infants? Grandson Jacob is no match for me in a debate. He can't even hold a candle to me. That doesn't say about much about my debating skills, but he's a baby. But that's the way the church is portrayed, and oftentimes accurately portrayed, is it fights against the world. Because the Christian runs into the corner or into the closet and hides and says, I believe in Jesus. And that's the only answer they have. That's not the only answer that God gave us. We have here the revelation of Almighty God, which is sufficient to defeat all the powers of the world. Those things may sound harsh, but the apostle is the one who raises the issue. He considers these infantile responses and this stunted growth of the Hebrews, not just unnatural, but sinful. Considering, he says, the peculiar advantages they've been given. What advantages is he talking about? They've had the gospel. They've had the word of God presented to them. What kind of advantages do we have even beyond what they enjoy? They probably didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, so on, Romans. They didn't have all that. They certainly didn't have it in a handy little form that they could carry around with them or on their phone where they could just pull it up at any time. Considering the advantages, he says. You know, he makes a distinction between elementary truths, which every Christian has to know to be a Christian, and the deeper, the further insights which come to those who are prepared to study the Scripture in greater depth. Those who call on Jesus in faith, who claim Him as Lord and Savior, are to use the time between now and eternity for growing and maturing in their knowledge of the faith. And as God's people do this, His church will be strengthened. It will not bow before the world. It will not be subject to false teachers. It will not be subject to the wisdom of the world, which is perishing. And I just wish we could all say with the apostle, and God permitting, we will do so. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, what an advantage we have. We should not fear any confrontation with the world, with any of their ideas, with any of their false teachings and their false explanations of science, of history, of the world, the way things should operate, of relations between people. For we have Your truth. Lord, I fear we are ill-prepared. We're weak. We've lived on a diet of milk. We're unable to stand and say, "Thus saith the Lord." Lord, help us as Your people. Equip us, prepare us, teach us Your word more and more each day. May we learn and understand better and better day by day, Lord, how to proclaim glorious truth of the gospel, how to defend Your truth against the error and the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil. And Lord, we know it doesn't happen just by some process of osmosis or something magical. It requires work, study on our part. And Lord, help us. Apostle says, "You permit it, Lord, we will do so." Make that our hope and our aim, our goal, and may it all be for Your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.